Open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 5, if you haven't already. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of Romans 5 this morning. If you need a Bible, you can grab one from either side of the room. We have black Bibles there, and then the colorful ones are for kids if they need them. You can turn to page 1000 if you have one of the black Bibles, or 1499 in the kids' Bible. And as always, you're free to keep that. It's our gift to you. We want you to have God's Word in front of you and look down on it. Look down at it, not look down on it. Have it help you look up to Jesus and rejoice together. So we've been working our way through this New Testament letter, this letter to the Romans from the Apostle Paul. And like I said, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 in chapter 5 this morning. We're in a transition period in the letter now, okay? Chapter 5 marks this sort of transition from one major section to the next major section in Paul's letter to the Romans. That section starts here in verse 1 of chapter 5, goes all the way to the end of chapter 8. The first four chapters, Paul laid out this methodical and convincing argument that showed how all of humanity is unrighteous and stands guilty before God because of our sin, right? And because of our guilt, is condemned to God's judgment, his wrath, his righteous wrath, his good and holy wrath. Paul also showed how God revealed his righteousness both to punish sin and to pardon sinners through his son Jesus Christ on the cross. This is the beauty of the gospel. Unrighteous people are forgiven of all of their sin and declared to be righteous, aka they're justified. That's what that means. And they're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. They believe that Jesus lived a perfect life on their behalf, in their place, that he died on the cross in their place to take the punishment that they deserve in their place, and that he rose from the dead so that they can share in his righteousness and live with God forever, so that death doesn't have the final word for us either. Paul put it this way at the end of Romans chapter 4 in verse 25. He said, he, that's Jesus, was delivered up for our trespasses, that's put on the cross, and he was raised for our justification. Raised from the dead for our justification. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is at the heart of the gospel, and it's why Paul said at the beginning of the letter that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who, what? Believes. To everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Greek, aka the Gentiles. Now that he has established his argument against the Jewish opponents, Paul continues his defense of the gospel, but shifting. He's going to turn and he's going to encourage his fellow Christians. We're going to hear the tone change in the letter. And that is both Jews and Gentiles who are justified by faith in Christ. He's going to encourage them, remind them of the truth of the gospel, fill them with hope. If the emphasis on the first four chapters is on justification, then the emphasis on the next four chapters is on sanctification and glorification. What do those mean? Well, Paul's going to give his fellow Christians assurance that because God has changed their status from unrighteous sinner to righteous in Christ, God will also make them what he has declared them to be. He will sanctify them. He will make them righteous in Christ. And he will finish the work that he started, which means he will glorify them. So in the end, we get to stand before the Lord face to face because no sin hinders us. We'll be made perfect and complete in him. If you need the reminder that God is at work in your life right now and that he has secured your future, then you're going to want to pay attention to what Paul has to say in these verses this morning. So I want to pray and ask the Lord to help us do exactly that, and then we'll dig in together. Father, thank you that your word is true. It's faithful because you are true and faithful. Thank you that it not only communicates truth, but it does so in love. Lord, would you help us to experience your love this morning through the Holy Spirit that you've poured into our hearts as we remember and rehearse and see this truth, this unchanging truth of what you have done for us through your Son. Lord, fill our eyes with wonder, our hearts with awe, and renew us in hope of the glory to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been, I don't know, this is like, hi, I'm Eric, and I'm a confessing whatever, but I've been a Chicago Bears fan my whole life, okay? I'm just old enough. Is there nobody else that commiserates with me in this? No, I'm just old enough to remember when they won the Super Bowl back in the 85-86 season, right? I also remember when they went back to the Super Bowl about 20 years ago, and then they lost. And if you watched any of their games this season, you either turned them off too early, or you were on the edge of your seat for the entire fourth quarter as you watched them chip away at the lead and ultimately come back to an unprecedented, for the Bears at least, 7 come-from-behind wins in the regular season. It's like a cardiovascular exercise, right? For when you're just sitting in your chair. And all of this was this Caleb Williams leading them to these impressive comeback wins. My favorite one, if I have to pick one, is 3 weeks ago when they overcame the Packers' 18-point lead and eliminated them from the playoffs. I just had to throw that in for my Packers fans' friends. Jesus brings Packers fans and Bears fans together. Even that can't divide us, right? They almost did it an 8th time 2 weeks ago against the Rams. If you watch that, they were down by 7, 4th down, 14 yards to go. Caleb Williams is pressured. He scrambles back all the way to the 40-yard line. Off one back foot, like throws it to the corner, 45 yards in the air into the waiting arms of Cole Kmet. Touchdown. And I literally stood up and went, what? Like, nobody can draw that play out, right? So then the momentum shifts. They go into overtime. Seems like they're going to win it again until he launches another pass into the waiting arms of a Rams defender. Interception. Rams, momentum shifts. They come down. They kick the game-winning field goal. The Bears go home. They got 7 come-from-behind wins, but they couldn't get the 8th one. And I had to, I had to come down off of the craziness, right? Walk around and look at something or read something or something to just take my mind off of it. What in the world does any of that have to do with the passage that we're looking at this morning? Yes. I appreciate you, Kathy. I love you. Thank you for helping me get to the point. It reminds us of how we normally think about hope, right? Listen, we tend to think of hope as wishful thinking, right? Where we have a desire for an expected outcome, but we're just not really sure if it's actually going to happen. We really want it to, but we can't guarantee it, and so we just say, I hope, right? I hope the Bears win. I was hoping the Bears would win against the Rams and continue their run for the Super Bowl. And just when I thought that all hope was lost, here comes that 45-yard bomb off the back foot of Caleb Williams to Cole Kmet for the touchdown. And then all that hope was lost when he threw the interception, and then they kicked the field goal and threw the uprights. Game over. Season over. Now, you may not be a football fan, but surely you can relate to the same kind of wishful thinking. Tell me, have you ever thought of something like this? I hope I get that job. I hope it's not cancer. I hope it snows today. I hope it doesn't snow today. I hope she says yes. I hope we can make it till the next paycheck. I hope I don't get sick. I hope I pass the exam. I hope the baby's doing well. I hope, I hope, I hope. In the text this morning, Paul's going to remind us that biblical hope is so much more than wishful thinking. And here's the reality that we'll be reminded of, the main point. Since we have the blessing of justification in Christ, we have the hope of salvation in Christ. Since we have the blessing of justification in Christ, we have the hope of salvation in Christ. This hope is not wishful thinking. This hope is a confident expectation of a guaranteed result. In this passage, we're going to get a helpful picture of biblical hope this morning. We're going to see that hope is focused on present grace and future glory. Hope is strengthened by suffering. Hope is rooted in the triune love of God. That's Father, Son, and Spirit. And hope is guaranteed by reconciliation with God. Let's look at the first one. Hope is focused on present grace and future glory. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. In verse 1, Paul essentially summarizes everything that he just said. Whenever you see a therefore, you need to ask, what's the therefore therefore, right? Therefore, in light of all the things that I just said, and what did he say in the first four chapters? In the first four chapters, he said a lot of things, but essentially he summarizes it down to this one thing. Since we have been justified by faith, he's talking about a present status accomplished by a past declaration. Since God has already declared us to be righteous in his sight by faith in Jesus, according to what Jesus has already done, we are now and continue to be righteous in God's sight. By faith in Jesus. But this isn't just a summary statement. Paul presents justification here as a blessing for all believers. By believing in Jesus Christ and what he has done on our behalf, we have been completely forgiven of all of our sin. Think about that for a minute. You don't even know some of the sin that you have been forgiven of. You haven't even committed it yet. And we've been declared completely righteous in Christ. It's a gift that's been given to us by God's grace and not a reward that we have earned by our own efforts. But we haven't just been justified, even though that is amazing in and of itself. Paul says that since we have the blessing of justification through our Lord Jesus Christ, we also have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's more than just a subjective feeling. It's an objective state, an objective situation. It's the absence of hostility and the fullness of friendship, and it's tied very closely to reconciliation, which we'll see in verses 10 and 11. And look again at who it is that we have peace with. God himself. You know what that means? The hostility is gone. And we have the fullness of friendship with the God of the universe, the living God, the God of glory. Isn't that amazing? But if we have peace with God now, as Paul says, that implies that there was a time when we didn't have peace with God. Remember how Paul described the guilty world under sin's power back in chapter 3 in verse 17 of chapter 3? He quotes Isaiah 59:8 and he says, "The path of peace they have not known." In Romans 8, Paul will say that the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace, but the mindset of the flesh is death. Why? Because the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. There's no peace with God. In Colossians 1:21, he says that we were once alienated from God and hostile toward him in our minds, and we prove that by our evil actions. In Ephesians 2:3, he says that because we chose to live according to our own sinful desires, we were by nature children under wrath. No peace. We were hostile to God, and that hostility comes back on us in the form of God's righteous wrath. If you don't have faith in Jesus, it's important for you to understand that it doesn't matter how you feel about the world around you. It doesn't matter how much peace you think that you have with other people because you don't have peace with God. And listen, the Bible makes it very clear. If you don't have peace with God, it's because you hate God. The Bible is clear that we all hated God. And we would all continue to hate God apart from Christ. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's ridiculous, right? I don't hate God. He's just not for me. I just don't need him. I'm doing fine on my own. I don't have any enemies. I get along with everybody. Life is peaceful. But no matter how you try to downplay it, you don't actually get along with God if you don't put your faith in Jesus. Indifference toward God is the same thing as hostility toward God. If you don't love him, you hate him. That's what the Bible tells us. You may subjectively feel that your life is peaceful and things are going well, but you objectively are at war with the God who made you. And you actually do have an enemy because you've made yourself his enemy. If you don't think you need God, then let me borrow Paul's words from Romans 2:4. This is what the Bible tells us, that you're despising the riches of God's kindness and his restraint and his patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. You know what that means? God doesn't want to be your enemy. Let me borrow the words from James. In James 4:4, he says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God." It's clear. You can't deny that it says that. You just have to choose whether or not you're going to believe that. If you don't think you need God, then you don't have peace with God. There's no way around that. You have hostility with God. You despise his kindness. His wrath then remains on you. And rightly so. But God doesn't want that hostility to remain. That's why he sent his son in the place of sinners on the cross. It's why Jesus willingly went to the cross and received the wrath of the Father in the place of sinners. Why? So that we can have peace with God, not hostility. And we do that through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the question for you this morning is, do you want that hostility to remain? Why not have peace with God instead? Why not hate your sin and love the God who has shown his love to you in the cross of Christ? Seek his forgiveness. Put your faith in Jesus this morning, and you know what? You will have peace with God. That's a promise. And God never breaks those. In the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of peace with God as the salvation that God would bring in the last days. Paul says that we have peace with God now through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is a major characteristic, of the messianic kingdom and a major component of the new covenant, both of which God announced through the prophets. These things were coming. Through faith in the Messiah, we are now members of the messianic kingdom, recipients of the new covenant in Christ that's already started and will be completed when Christ returns. We have the grace of salvation now, and we have been guaranteed the salvation to come. And because we now have peace with God, we now have access into this grace in which we stand, as Paul says in verse 2. We now live in the realm where grace rules. We're going to see that next Sunday, Lord willing. As long as I hope we don't have to cancel, right? That means that we're guaranteed. Listen, do you know what this means? You, believer, are guaranteed all of the grace that you need between now and then. God will not fall short of making his glorious grace available to you. You will not come up empty. It is always there, readily available, because you stand in it always. We live in a culture that demands access to everything: information, luxury, power, pleasure, all kinds of other stuff, right? People assume that access is a fundamental right, and they do everything that they can to obtain it. They just bark at each other back and forth online. Show me this, give me that, right? Listen, as followers of Christ, we have been granted full access to something that we have no right to have: God's grace. And yet we often fail to even recognize the grace that we have access to, let alone to take hold of it. That's because sometimes God's grace is uncomfortable. Right? You know this. I know this. Sometimes it feels more like punishment than grace. But when it feels that way, this grace in which we stand helps us to remember that Jesus has already received the full punishment of our sins once and for all. That means that this grace in which we stand reminds us that we will never experience God's wrath. That Jesus experienced God's wrath on the cross. Why? So that you and I will never have to. That is one thing we'll never fully understand and know. That's grace. We'll never experience God's wrath in this life. We'll never experience God's wrath on Judgment Day, because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This grace in which we stand keeps us from cowering in fear of the wrath of God and enables us to boast in the hope of the glory of God. That word boast at the end of verse 2 gives this sense of confident and triumphant joy. Think of like soldiers right after they win a battle. Everybody cheers, right? We won. Your translation might say we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's accurate. This present grace in which we stand means that we have the hope of future glory, and that hope is not wishful thinking. It's a confident expectation of a guaranteed result. Listen, if we have grace now, we will have glory then. That should bring us triumphant joy, should it not? Think about it. Because of God's grace, we who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul said in chapter 3, now boast in the hope of the glory of God. Only grace can do that in our lives. God's grace is God's guarantee that he will finish his work of making us like Jesus so that we can share in his glory for all eternity. Glory is coming for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And God is guaranteed to supply all the grace that we need until glory comes. We stand in it. We stand in his grace. Hope is focused on present grace and future glory. And that focus helps us have the right perspective on the relationship between the hope that we have and the hardships we face in this life. And here's this perspective that we need to have. Hope is strengthened by suffering. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. And not only that, we boast in the hope of glory, in the glory of God, and not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions. Notice he doesn't say not in the midst of our afflictions. We boast in the afflictions. Because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. The word afflictions here refers to any suffering brought on by an outward circumstance. So it could be persecution, it could be famine, it could be nakedness, danger, sword. He's going to say these things in chapter 8. It could be physical, mental, social, relational, economic, all kinds of things. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it easier to whine in my afflictions than to boast in them. Yeah, I hear some amens to that one, right? I don't like pain. I don't like, listen, if I get the sniffles, I'm down, I'm out, okay? I whine. I don't want that cold. I don't like pain. I don't want to endure hardship. It's hard, right? I want it to go away as fast as possible. Aren't we prone to just, isn't that like how we're so geared to pray sometimes? Lord, take this away. Did you know that you can pray that? It's okay. Paul did it 3 times. The Lord didn't take it away. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My power is made perfect in your weakness. You stand in the grace, you'll have enough. Right? This must just be confession day for me. Because I don't like going to the gym either. I don't like going to the gym. I don't want to have to lift weights. I don't want to have to get my heart rate up on the elliptical. But listen, if I don't exercise my muscles and my heart and my lungs, you know what will happen? They'll grow weaker, not stronger, right? The same is true with hope. Hope needs a daily workout. It needs to work out in the gym of affliction. This is what Paul is telling us here. Look at the progression. As we go through suffering, God builds our endurance by his grace in which we stand. We learn to persevere. We keep standing in the grace that we have been given, that God readily provides and supplies to us, and we keep standing up then under the painful load. And as we endure by God's grace, our character grows by God's grace. We mature in our faith. You know what we do? We learn not to whine, and we learn instead to worship. We learn not to depend on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. Our faith in Jesus is proven genuine to us and to those around us because we don't walk away from him or blame him when the suffering comes. We keep trusting him. We're honest about the hardship. Lord, this is hard and it hurts, but I trust you. And as we recognize that God's grace has sustained us and strengthened us through yet another trial, his grace renews our hope until the hope that he really will keep us to the very end. You know this. As a follower of Christ, you know this. I guarantee you there's not a believer in this room who can't think back to a thing that you had that you thought in the moment was so hard. And now here you are. Maybe you're still in it, but the point is still the same. You haven't given up. You haven't laid down. You keep standing in God's grace. Why? Because God's grace helps you stand. He will enable your perseverance. He will build your character. He will strengthen your hope. And you will keep going. It's guaranteed. This is what God's grace does for us. For those of us who have faith in Jesus, it's vital that we remember this gospel truth. Suffering is temporary. Glory is forever. It was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the suffering of the cross and despised its shame. And after he suffered and died, he rose triumphantly from the dead and ascended to heaven, where he sat down at the right hand of God on the throne of glory. Because Jesus did that, we can have the same triumphant joy. We can boast in our afflictions because we see them as affirmations of our hope, not as deterrence to it. The Apostle Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:5-9. He says, "You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which is, though perishable, is refined by fire, so that that proven character of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We rejoice, we boast in our afflictions because affliction produces perseverance. Perseverance builds character. Character strengthens hope. That's incredible. That's grace. Let me remind you of some of the lyrics that we just sang together in the first song this morning. "Peace, my soul, the Lord is risen. Come and have your hope renewed. For this trial is brief and fleeting. Tears will turn to glory soon. Shout with joy and sound the triumph. Let the music of heaven roar. Let the boast of death be silent. Christ is risen. Arise, my soul." Church, we need to proclaim that truth together. It's true. Suffering is temporary. glory is forever. We can endure suffering because we can expect salvation. So if you're in Christ, remember that whatever trials you may go through, they're never punishment from God. They're always grace from God. Grace to teach you endurance, grace to prove your character, grace to strengthen your hope, grace to make you what God has declared you to be already in Christ. Righteous. Boasting in our afflictions doesn't mean that we compare our sufferings and show who has the bigger scars. It means that we boast in our sufferings, we boast in our afflictions, because we remember that glory is coming. That's why we boast. We can boast in our sufferings because boasting, the boasting of death will soon be silenced forever by our risen Lord Jesus. Hope is strengthened by suffering. We boast in our afflictions because we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And this hope of the glory of God is a sure thing. Why? Because of the third reason. Hope is rooted in the triune love of God. Look at verse 5 with me. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul says we're not going to get to the end and be put to shame by finding out that our hope was in vain all along. Why not? Because we have God's Holy Spirit now. And that means that we have God's love now. When Paul says that love has been poured out into our hearts, don't think of a pitcher slowly filling up a glass of water. How many of you ever gotten rid of an old pool and you just slice that thing down the side and the water bursts out, knocks you off your feet? That's the kind of pouring out that Paul's talking about here. It's a flood of love from God to us through his Holy Spirit who is given to us. The Holy Spirit overwhelms us with the experience of God's love and puts us in awe of God's love. In Romans 8, Paul will tell us that the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are actually God's children. And if children, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. It's the Holy Spirit who actually enables our endurance, matures our character, fortifies our hope in the midst of suffering, and he does that by helping us experience the riches of God's love for us, not only in our sufferings, but in all of life. Think about this reality for a moment. The love that God the Father has for God the Son is the same love that God the Father has for you if you're in Christ. We sang that in that song again. That same favor is now my own. He sees me as he sees his sinless son. The love is not different. It's the same love. And God the Holy Spirit makes sure that you not only know that in your mind, but you feel that in your heart. And Paul goes on to tell us how we can be sure of that, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Back in chapter 3, Paul said that God proved his righteousness at the cross of Christ. Now he says that God proves his love at the cross of Christ. And he reinforces that argument by comparing God's love to the most noble human love possible. He says that people are rarely willing to die for anybody else. Let's just make note of that first. And if they actually are willing to die for someone, it's usually somebody that they deeply respect or deeply love. Family member, close friend, maybe somebody that upstanding pillar of the community. But God's love goes far beyond that. At great cost to himself, he sent his own son to die. Not for those who are worthy of it, but for the unworthy. Not for the just and good people, but for helpless, ungodly sinners. That's how we're described there. People might be willing to die for those who love them, but God sent his son to die for those who hated God. And at great cost to himself, Jesus willingly died to prove that there is no greater love than the love of God. At the right time, according to God's sovereign plan of redemption, the perfect moment in history, and in the hour of our greatest need, when we were helpless, ungodly sinners, condemned in our sin, helpless to do anything about it, ungodly, unable to produce any righteousness of our own to reconcile ourselves to God. At that time, God sent Jesus. In his great love for us, he sent his righteous son to be condemned for our sins so that we could be granted his righteousness and be reconciled to God. Is there any greater love than that? I will answer that for you. The answer is emphatically no. No greater love. If you haven't turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, would you really continue in hatred toward a God who pursues you in that kind of love? Why not instead confess that you're a helpless, ungodly sinner like the rest of us and believe that Jesus died for you? If you do that, you'll experience God's love as he pours it into your heart through the Holy Spirit. And for the first time in your life, you will be filled with a hope that will not disappoint you. It'll never put you to shame. God proves his love factually by sending his son to die for us. God proves his love experientially by sending his Holy Spirit to live in us. Hope is rooted in the triune love of God. Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved. And if God the Father has given us his past historical proof of his love through the sacrifice of his son, and present experiential proof of his love through the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit, then we have nothing to fear in the future because love leads to reconciliation. And hope is guaranteed by reconciliation with God. Let's look at these last few verses, verses 9 through 11. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. How much more is a statement of hope? And Paul says it twice in these verses. Both times he's making an argument from the harder thing to the easier thing, and from the present reality to the future reality. He's essentially making the same argument in verses 9 and 10, but it's such an important argument that he says it twice. Here's the argument. If God has already done the hard thing by pouring out his wrath on his own son, the wrath that we deserve, if he's done that and Jesus has done that in our place, how much easier will it be for God to save us from the wrath of judgment to come, because there's no wrath left for us? If God has already begun the hard work of salvation through the crucified Christ, how much more can we be certain that he will finish the work of salvation through the risen Christ and the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us? If we've already been granted justification and reconciliation, we will certainly be granted salvation in the end. And if he has reconciled us while we were his enemies, we can be sure that he will welcome us into his kingdom as his children. This is why biblical hope is not wishful thinking. This is why biblical hope is a confident expectation of a guaranteed result. And if we have been reconciled with God, that means that we have peace with God. And if we have peace with God, that means that God has no more wrath stored up for us. It's gone. Forever. This is why we boast in God, as Paul says in verse 11. Because God is the one who's given us this reconciliation when he had every right to give us his wrath instead. We rejoice triumphantly. We boast, not simply because God has removed his wrath completely from us, but also because God has brought us close to himself. He's restored the relationship that we had broken. It's a relationship that's built on the foundation of God's grace and swims freely in this forever flood of his love. Let's not miss this important phrase that he said three times, once in verse 1, once in verse 2, and once here in verse 11. All of this is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God comes through Jesus. grace from God comes through Jesus. Reconciliation to God comes through Jesus. That means that if you don't have Jesus, you don't have these things. And if you don't have these things, then you don't have real hope. Hope of salvation. You can have peace with God. You can have grace with God. You can have reconciliation with God. You can have those things this morning. You don't have to continue in wishful thinking. You can have the hope of salvation. Put your faith in Jesus, and those things are yours. Not just this morning, but from now on and forever. If you have put your faith in Jesus, listen, you can be sure of this. This hope will not disappoint you. If you've been justified, you will be saved. It's a gospel impossibility for you to wriggle out of your salvation, for you to lose it. God has sealed you for it through his Spirit. God will be faithful to finish the work that he's begun in you. As justified believers in Christ, our lives should be marked by confident, joyful, triumphant hope, even as we endure suffering. If you're going through a difficult trial and you're feeling discouraged, you're just human. Like you should feel discouraged at times, right? It's normal for us to do that, even as followers of Christ. Triumphant hope doesn't mean we pretend like it doesn't hurt. If you're going through a trial and you're feeling discouraged, Paul is calling you this morning to remember the gospel and be filled once again with real biblical hope. Once you did not know the way of peace, now you have peace with God. Once you fell short of the glory of God, now you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Once you were helpless, now you stand in his grace. Once you were ungodly, now God calls you righteous in Christ. Once you were God's enemy, now he has sealed you in his love through his Holy Spirit. Once you were condemned under wrath, now you are guaranteed salvation. I really do hope that someday the Bears will win another Super Bowl in my lifetime. I hope it's next year. And if they don't do it next year, I hope it's the year after that. But you know what? If they never do, it really doesn't matter. It's just a game. What matters is that my salvation is secure, and so is yours, if your faith is in Jesus Christ. Since we have the blessing of justification in Christ, we have the hope of salvation in Christ. So let's stand confidently in the grace that we've been granted access to. Let's seek to live at peace with one another because we have peace with God. Let's seek to love one another in the power of the Holy Spirit with the love that the Spirit himself has for us that's been poured into our hearts. Let's boast in the hope of the glory of God. Let's boast in our afflictions, and let's boast in God himself through our Lord Jesus Christ, because the God who justifies is the God who saves. He's given us real hope, church, and this hope will not disappoint us. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this blessed hope, and we wait for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And while we wait, we stand in your grace, and it teaches us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in this present age, and to remember the glorious gospel, the gospel that has filled us with this hope that will not disappoint us. Lord, help us grow our perseverance, our character, and our hope through suffering. Give us the experience of your love as we remember the truth of your love when we look to the cross of Christ. Help us remember that we have peace and reconciliation with you now and forever. And help us trust that you will be faithful to get us to the end, because that's who you are and that's what you do. We love you and we thank you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.